Bibles there in the chairs to your front or left or back or whatever. We want you to follow along in the text so you can see the study. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, sort of in the middle of your Bible, before Jeremiah and after Songs and Proverbs there. Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. We usually kind of camp out on a couple verses each night in our study. Tonight we're going to be blasting through a couple chapters, and it will become apparent here in a few minutes. Isaiah 36. You may have heard it said, R.C. Sproul has a famous quote where he says that the sovereignty of God is God's favorite truth, and it would be yours too if you were God. That God is sovereign means that God is in complete control over whatever happens, whenever it happens, however it happens, at every second in the universe for his ultimate glory and the good of his people ultimately. And it does not mean that God chooses to show people why certain things happen the way they do. Some he has, some he has not. But God's sovereignty, really, it is the godness of God. It's what makes God God and anyone or anything else not so. And in tonight's text, we will see exactly that, really the godness of God on display. The sovereignty, the good sovereignty of God. I will not read the text ahead of time, but we're going to go through many verses, which is, please make sure why I want you to have your Bible with us so we can see all the verses here. We'll be looking at chapter 36 and 37. Really, this section of Isaiah makes up one unit here. It is a complete historical account of what happened many years ago in the land of Judah. A little history on this section here, Isaiah 36. Isaiah was a well-known preacher and kingdom official from about 739 to 686 BC in the land of Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, where at that time, before Israel, was one nation but had split into two, where Judah was the southern nation and then Israel was the northern nation. And Isaiah lived through the reign of about four different kings. And in those days, kings didn't have set terms. It was just whenever the king died, the next guy took office. And in this day, these times were very unstable in this particular place in history, both politically and spiritually. Judah, as a nation, often found themselves in rebellion against God. They were not a nation that was loving God at this time, though they were called to be. They felt perhaps, as you read what they were going through, that God had put too many restrictions on them and too many rules and so on. And so at this time, they're doing kind of whatever they felt like. And so Isaiah's preaching was not always well received, especially in the last days of his life. History tells us that King Manasseh, at the end of his life, took Isaiah and had him sawn in half alive because of Isaiah's faithfulness. But before that, he had a hard life. Isaiah struggled. He was rejected as he tried to live for God. He lived in the midst of again, just chaos, really. Politically, things were very uncertain. There was no certainty politically. Spiritually, again, everyone believed whatever was comfortable, whatever felt right, whatever they felt like believing. And so God had a word for the people then, and he has a word for you and for me today about his godness, that he alone is God. That in unstable times and in struggle, infinitely more important than a few quick lessons on how to be comfy, healthy, and wealthy, God wants us to know a much greater message that he is God and he alone is God, and he is your rock. So with that, the main idea tonight of the message, it's in your bulletin, I'll put it up here as well. It says, no matter what circumstances look like, how chaotic things are in your life, God is in complete control over the end and the beginning and everything in between, over every molecule and every second, orchestrating it all. And not only that, he will save, he will rescue those who trust in him, who humble themselves to recognize that they are not God, and God is God, and trust in him. This is a message needed for our day, especially this time of year. 'Tis the season. So we're going to go through the text, It's a riveting story, and we'll make application at the end. Well, here we go. Let's get right into it. Verse 1, chapter 36. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So while Isaiah was alive, Assyria was the powerhouse nation in the east at the time. They extended their rule to Israel, just north of Judah. They were threatening to take over Judah. And if we'll look at a map later, but if you see their extended rule, it was over all over the east, what is now like some of the Eastern European countries, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia. I mean, they had just tons of land and rule. And they were bullying Judah to pay tributes to them. Whole towns in Judah were being invaded by Assyria. And in the process were being taken captive back to Assyria in the early 700 BC. And finally, Assyria comes to Jerusalem. And they've just been blasting, bulldozing towns, town after town, getting up to the city, Jerusalem, the capital, which would be the grand finale of their invasion. And where they would, by force, attempt to just demonstrate their sovereignty and their authority as the presence of the world's powerhouse. And so it is 701 BC. God will have something else to say about this. Verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. This is a section in Jerusalem. Verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, and the recorder, came out to him. So Rabshakeh here is one of Sennacherib, king of Assyria's three highest officials of the day. And Assyria's path of carnage had shaved this town of Lachish, which was only 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. I mean, they could smell the smoke in Jerusalem. Or they could, as it were, hear the cries and feel the carnage coming down the road. And they were next, it seemed. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," Hezekiah is the king of Judah, "thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" There were kings in the world at that time, and then there was the king of Assyria. He was known as the great king. We'll see this mentioned a couple times in the text. The great king, verse 5. He says, go tell your king this, verse 5. I say, "Your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." Judah was no longer giving in to Assyria's bullying tactics. Instead, they were buying some of their military warfare from Egypt. So Sennacherib is not happy about it. Verse 7. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" And so Rabshakeh is mistaken here. King Hezekiah had removed altars, but he was a godly king. Before his kingship, the other Hebrew kings had set up their temples and their altars to the sex worship and the orgies and the astrology that was going on in Israel at the time in Judah. And so Hezekiah had enough and took it all down. And so Rabshakeh thought he was removing worship to the Lord. Verse 8. "Now therefore," he says this, "come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them." Verse 9. "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" So he's like, Sennacherib's like, "Look, man, you better think this through. And you better surrender to us. Even if I gave you 2,000 horses, you could not rival us. You couldn't even find competent riders to put on them to come against us. And even if you did, one of our warriors could take all of you out," is what he's saying. Just trash talking here. Verse 10. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Tricky, right? And nothing new. people will often do and say sinful things in the name of God. God told me to do this. God said I should do this. Okay, so Assyria, they had no regard for the Lord. This is just hokey. So he says, okay, even your God is subject to us, Judah. He's on our side. Your God doesn't care about you. Look at these conditions you're in. Look at your political scene. Look at your spiritual scene. Look how weak and lame you are. Your God has left you. That's what he's saying. And he told us to come smash you. Verse 11, he ramps it up here. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Aramaic was the diplomatic language of the day, in which officials could conduct negotiations in appropriate confidentiality. So Hezekiah's ambassadors, shivering, are like, okay, man, like, let's attempt to be diplomatic about this. And you got, this is in front of the city wall where everyone was gathered, the peasants to the prince and everyone in between. He says, let's be diplomatic. Please have a little bit of mercy on the people and not speak in the common language, Judean, which is Hebrew, so that they do not understand. Rabshakeh replies loud and clear for everyone to hear. Look at verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Human arrogance at its finest. He says this, I'm not going to just speak to you. I want the whole city to hear this. And you better bow down to us or we will lay siege. We will cut off the city. And you will be eating and drinking your own human waste if you do not bow to us. Just an arrogance, a pride and the confidence of a nation of Assyria. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried, notice, with a loud voice and in Judean and Hebrew in the common language. Another just slap. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. So he says, you can't trust in your leader, for he will not be able to deliver you. Trying to cause a little disunity here. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the land of the king of Assyria. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He's saying, get away from this nation. Come bow to me. Trust in me. Embrace my sovereignty. I'll give you this, you know, the fig tree, the wine. These are signs of prosperity in the ancient East. Rabshakeh's like, man, your God, your religion thing, you know, that's cute and a nice little thing for you to do in your little social meetings or whatever. But be realistic here. You are messing with the might of the Assyrian Empire. Your God thing that's nice for your cute little holidays and to go to your little gatherings and sing whatever. But don't think any of that applies right now in real life. You fools. Quit taking your God and your Bible thing so literally, he says. And this would have been crazy because it's like, okay, guys, Assyria is stacked against us, man. Let's not be idiots here. We have two choices. Either die, or, like he says, so just submit, get deported to a foreign nation. Yeah, but man, at least we'd be taken care of. At least we'd have, you know, our own wine and figs and bread and so on. And let's be realistic here, guys. Honoring and trusting in the Lord sometimes seems ridiculous and foolish and impossible. No way out. And not only that, but what will happen is a comfy worldly option is put before you. That seems like not really like that big of a deal. I could just do this. Conditions will be better in Assyria. I'll have my own vineyard. Wow. My own cistern. This must be God's will, right? Though to a lesser degree, you and I are often in this place. Where it's like, by all worldly standards and your feelings, it just doesn't seem to work to make the Christ-honoring sacrificial decision. Doesn't seem right. Where people might be cool that you say and do this nice church thing, but when it comes down to God's word, actually having the say over your life, especially in big decisions, people are like, what are you doing, man? You can't actually take that Bible stuff like that seriously, right? That's good for you and for your dumb little holiday or whatever, but come on, let's be realistic. Are you serious? I mean, that ancient, irrelevant Bible thing rules your life? Come on. And we rationalize with the world in our sin. And even with professing Christians who warm a pew, but their heart is cold to God, who pressure you to make the rational decision. The figs in Assyria look so much better, don't they? Sometimes. Like, yeah, you know, I mean, that guy, that person, he or she doesn't quite know Christ yet, but they're really nice. And I mean, I could just date them. They might change. Or, you know, man, just work more hours. God understands if you can't have strengthening time with other believers and you don't have time to shepherd your family in the Word of God or read the Bible or pray. I mean, he understands. You have good intentions. You don't need to pray. I mean, you have too many important things to do. Assyria and the figs therein are calling out to you. Just abort that baby. You don't have ability to take care of them. Don't talk to that person about their sin. I mean, you're going to disrupt things. Just trust God. I don't need to take risks and sacrifice for God with my stuff or my resources, my time, my money. I mean, I don't want to be all fanatical here. We don't have to take every word in Scripture seriously, right? Let's just be realistic. Let's get some figs in Assyria. And it's like we don't want to take risks. It's so hard because we want to make the decision where we can foresee exactly how things are going to work out, exactly how I'm going to be secure, exactly how I will have hassle-free. Just give me Assyria. But no matter what the circumstances look like, God is in complete control and will care for you. He will care for you. You must hear this. If you trust in Him, He will care for you. That doesn't mean it's going to be logical or rational or comfortable, but He will care for you. We have no idea. Guy, here's the thing. God, at times, when you have no idea how things are going to work out, you have no idea how circumstances are going to play out, when we want to run to Assyria, God says, no, I am God. Which means we are not. And the Bible says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. God is sovereign. God is in control, which means I am not. And part of Him being God is not showing you the numbers and not showing us how it all is going to work out ahead of time. Why? Why would God do that? Why would that be God's tactic sometimes? Because we need to learn to trust. That's why. And on the other side of it, say loudly, God, I trust You. You are powerful, You are majestic, and You are in control. You are God. And the world and sin will not give up easily. Our own sin will not give up easily in those circumstances. Just like Rabshakeh did not give up. Look back at verse 18. He says this. I mean, he's just berating them here. Verse 18. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? He says, you fools, you and your foolish, oh, trust in the Bible and God. Your God is about as relevant and powerful as all the other religions that we have smashed in every other town. Please, he says, please, don't trust in your God. Think that he can rescue you. Verse 19. Look at this. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So just going down his military resume, saying, we smashed this land who trusted in this God, that land that trusted in that God, and every other land. And you're next, man. You're next. Be rational. Look at the numbers, he is saying. Be logical. Isn't that what the world and our sin says so often? He makes reference to how everyone knew that 20 years earlier, the gods of Samaria, they're referring to the northern nation of Israel, 27,000 Israelites were taken captive by Assyria and deported into their land, along with the gods which they trusted. Even Assyrian records make mention of this. So he's like, look, man, all religions are the same. Don't try to think yours is like special or any different or has any relevance. Don't have this attitude like your God is like the only real one that reigns. Like he's the one in control or something. And God could have struck him dead right there, man. I mean, just, right, for his arrogance. But God is glorified in his patience on the wicked. Like his patience with you and me. That brings God great glory. More glory even than if he would have struck him dead in that moment. And so, verse 21. But they were silent, as we would have been, right? And answered him not a word, for the king's command was, don't answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household and should have been the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh, a sign of mourning. Verse 1, chapter 37. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So this little nation, man, barely holding on, little Judah, Assyria, devastating everyone, hearing about the horrors, and everyone knew about the might of Assyria, right? The capital city of Assyria was Nineveh at the time. Their city walls were 100 feet tall. They had this moat going around that was 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. It was known as the City of Blood. And ancient records record that Assyria in war practiced brutal things. They would quote, this is a quote from history, cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, then binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates, and the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. Everyone knew about the Assyrians. It's just, that's how they took over. You don't bow, we skin you alive or chop your head off. And they had skulls on their gates and just crazy stuff. So they were skilled, great in numbers, and brutal. So understandably, man, these guys are gripped. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, Hezekiah sends Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They go to Isaiah because he's the man of God. Verse 3. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. But perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and God answers. God answers prayer. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. You have to love how God responds here, right? An impossible situation of Assyria. Nowhere to go. God says, relax. Don't fear. I got this one. And that's the way it is with you right now in your situation in which God is asking you to trust him. I got this one. That's the way it always is. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him. The sovereignty of God here is scary. I'm going to put a spirit in him. Like thoughts, I'm going to cause him to think in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land and will make him fall by the sword in his own land. God's like, be still, know that I am God. I hear what's going on here. I'm there. I am in control, and nothing's going to happen unless I've already planned it. And this is exactly what happens. Verse 8, Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. Why? For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, this is Ethiopia, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, once again, just berating him, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to the lands, destroying them completely. Verse 12, that the gods of those nations, it just goes on and on and on, names more cities, bragging and boasting. Look at the results. Just look at the logic and act accordingly. Add up the numbers, men. Be rational. So Assyria hears that Hezekiah here had not surrendered and perhaps heard that they had not called on other nations. So he just starts cataloging the carnage again. However, look what happens. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and went to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, so he goes straight to God in prayer. And this really, this is our first response in struggle. It's what it needs to be. And I know you all know that. But I pray that you would do that. Don't think of how in struggle we're going to figure it all out. And we're going to shift and juke and come up with this marvelous plan. Stop and pray to God who is sovereign. Don't start crunching numbers, calling people, scheming up plans in my mind. Pray to God. Pray. Pray to God. And pray like Hezekiah. Look how he prays, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth you have made, heaven and earth. Notice, he doesn't even ask for one thing. He just declares who God is. That is a great way to pray. He declares God's attributes, that God alone is God, and meditates on God. Nothing will help you make the right decisions in your life like these two things here. Number one, just declaring to yourself who God is. Meditating on the godness of God like Hezekiah did in verse 16. And then number two, praying. Whenever you have big decisions, those are the two things. Remind yourself of the greatness and sovereignty of God and pray. Oh, that's such an easy Christian formula, Eric. Then I beg you, friend, that you would do it. And unrushed and watch God work and bless you so much. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open our eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. A broken, humbled man begging God for help. Those are the prayers God hears. When you are broken on your face and you mean it, God hears those prayers, friend. May you and I pray like that. Thomas Watson The great 17th century Puritan preacher said this. He said, the reason so many prayers suffer shipwreck is because they split against the rock of unbelief. Praying without faith is shooting without bullets. When faith takes prayer in hand, then we draw near to God. And the way you believe in prayer is not because of how the circumstances look, but because of who God is. Hezekiah was not praying here to kind of check it off his religious sort of task list. Did my prayers. I'm a good boy now. He prayed because he had to, because he knew God was God and he was not. Friend, I pray, guys, I pray you would cultivate a prayer life. May God help us to cultivate a prayer life more than we're than just in the car, but on our faces like Hezekiah. God will care for you and bless you. He had to pray and talk to God. And finally, notice in verse 20 his motive for asking God for help. It is not so I can get this hassle off my back, so I can get comfy, healthy, and wealthy. But no, look at the end of it. So that all nations will know that you are God. God, so that you will be famous. So that you will be known. So that you will get glory. And God answers. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Look at that. Because you have prayed to me, not because you are so brilliant in figuring out all these schemes, calculating numbers, figuring out how things are going to work out, foreseeing circumstances and using your wisdom. That's not what it says. Because you've prayed. You trusted me. About Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she's shaking her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? You, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. This is against God here. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of the Lebanon. Verse 25, I dug wells, drank waters with the sole of my feet. Verse 26, so he's saying here, look, he's saying, you know, you've asserted your sovereignty, Assyria, but who's really in control here? Yeah, Assyria has definitely done some things. However, verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. That phrase there, long ago, I did it, it means ordained. It means it was so settled in my divine plan, God says, from eternity, that could already be spoken of as accomplished. I planned. It was the word in Hebrew. It's used of molded. As a potter makes a piece of pottery. I formed it all. I formed that you would do this, Assyria. And then he says, I have brought it to pass. This is the act of God actually bringing to happen what he previously declared. Verse 28. I know you're sitting down. You're going out. You're coming in. You're raging against me. Assyria, the reason you existed as a nation, the reason you had political and military and economical success, the reason you have food and can build military is because I ordained that that would happen. So he's saying, in effect, Hezekiah, take comfort in me, man. Verse 29, because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance that has come up to my ears, therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Once again, God's saying, Hezekiah, I got this one. You can trust in God. Because God is God. Verse 30. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, he's saying, look, next year there's going to be abundance. There's going to be food on the shelves. There's going to be figs and grapes growing in the fields. Why? Because Assyria is not going to do a thing. They're not going to touch anything. I got this one, God says. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same way he shall return. And he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. Why? Verse 35. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake. In other words, for my glory. So that my name is honored. Because this is about me, God says. Because I am God. And the purpose of the universe is that I get fame. And glory. And for my servant David's sake, King David, the righteous king, with whom God made a promise that a Messiah would come through. And I'm going to preserve this kingship, this messianic line, for something great. Not because of you, Judah. Not because of you, you Hebrews. Because of God's glory. So, verse 36 says, the prayer is answered, or the prayer is answered and comes to Hezekiah. Then we're back on the scene here. Assyria is back at Jerusalem with their military might. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord, some believe the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, this is Jesus Christ before he came a man, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the angel of the Lord, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Verse 38, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword. His sons. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Boom. Ancient secular records even record and make mention of this devastation to Assyria. The number is horrific. It seems almost too big to be true. But consider the size of Assyria's empire. I'm going to put a slide up here real quick. Assyria is the green, the lighter and the darker. Okay, it's covering every country in like Eastern Europe, Russia, the Mideast. It was nothing for them to have an army of 185,000. Dead. God killed them. Because God is sovereign and man is not. Oh, why doesn't God do this kind of thing today? He's God. He's chosen not to. He does whatever he pleases. Now, look at this map carefully. Look at Judah right in the middle. It's the yellow little circle. Do you see that? Do you see Judah in the middle there? And do you see Assyria? Do you see how big Judah is? I'm kidding, it's not big. It's surrounded by Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was approximately 100 times the size, like land-wise, of Judah. 100 times on all sides. Little helpless Judah. Why? Why, though they tried on two separate occasions, why could Assyria not take Judah? A little nation coming apart at the seams. The army of this population was larger than the population of Judah itself, most likely. Why? Why could this not happen? Because of the superior military organization and technology of Judah? No. No. It says in Scripture they had to go to Egypt to get horses. And then Egypt was slaughtered by Assyria. Plus, their only defense was Hezekiah, who was paying monetary tribute to appease them. They had nothing. Well, maybe they had some fearless warriors. No. When Rabshakeh came and talked his smack, the whole town was gripped. Why did Assyria not take Judah? Because God is God. Because God is sovereign. And whatever God says goes. Because God is in complete control. The beginning, the end, everything in between, and no one else is. God is God and we are not. No matter how big a nation seems, no matter how big your circumstances are, friend, no matter how impossible it seems, surrounded on every side, nowhere to go, everything is caving in on me. A tidal wave of impossibilities are pouring over your head. God is God, friend. God is God. You can trust in Him. God had planned it, and God is the hero. Assyria conquered Israel to the north and took them captive. Why? Because God said it would happen. And God said, Babylon, who wasn't even a nation at this time, is going to come shave Assyria and take the seat of the empire. Look back at verse 26 again, chapter 37. Have you not heard? Verse 26, chapter 37. Have you not heard long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. And then verse 33. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he's not going to come to this city. Assyria would never recover from this disaster. Why? I'll throw a scripture up here. Because this is way before this. God had already said this, Isaiah 10. When the Lord has finished all his work in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. This is before Rabshakeh had even come. Verse 10, 15 and 19, he's talking of Assyria. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? He's like, Assyria is just a tool in my hand. As is every nation and every person. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. After God brought Babylon in 612 BC, which is 8 years after this event, to flatten Assyria, the Assyrian capital would never be discovered again until 2,600 years later. It was a pile of dirt. In 1842, from 612 BC, when God said it would get smashed, till 1842, it was a pile of dirt that people walked around. What's that? Dirt. I don't know. They had to dig to find it. Why? Because God is God. God is king alone. Nations rise, nations fall. An empire gains momentum, rules for pomp a century or more, and then falls back down into equilibrium. Every nation this has happened to. The only nation this won't happen to is heaven. Every molecule, every person, every nation, every solar system, every planet, and the universe is under the good lordship of Jesus Christ. The point of the story, look, the point of the story is not if you talk arrogant words, you'll get killed. You might. I mean, God can do that if he feels like it. But he's so merciful with the wicked and with you and me. The point of the story is God is your hero. God alone is the one to trust in. He's the one to obey, no matter, again, if an impossibility of circumstances are crashing in on you. God is God. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. Every word spoken will come to pass. Some of us right now, some of you are fearing the economy, financial situations, political situations. We're tempted to be thrown off from trusting the Lord. I need to get more jobs and I need to change things. And, you know, we're tempted to trust in the Lord, trust in bank accounts over the Lord. But God says, I'm God. I'm in control of this thing. I got this one. You can do things my way. You can keep doing things my way. You'll be all right. Some of us, others, are tempted to be blown off course by worldly cares. The glamour of the world is so enticing, isn't it? Friends who don't love Christ. The happy-go-lucky world, it seems they're enjoying their trinkets and so on. And the fashion, it's just so luring. God says, I'm God. The world is not God. And the trinkets they're in, they will not save you. They will crash and burn into the ground. They will end up like Nineveh. What's that? A dirt. Okay, that's how it'll end up. Some of us, others, are in despair. Life seems out of control, completely crazy, helpless, chaotic, unbearable. And God says with great compassion to you, I am God. You can trust me. These people around you who berate you, like Rabshakeh did, they're not God. They're fools, wicked fools. They need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved. In the meantime, you trust me, friend. You trust me. Trust me. Be still and know that I am God, he says. Others, you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ yet to be saved and forgiven of your sins. You have not clung to Christ as your ruler, your Lord and Savior. You're still in your sins and not saved. And really, this is what Christmas is about. Is that the God who is in control, he would preserve this little nation. It's ridiculous when you look at that. That map alone should cause the world to fall down and worship Jesus Christ. He would preserve this little no one nation. And would preserve the Jewish people so that, as we've been studying in Galatians, the blessing of Abraham would come, that Jesus Christ, a Savior, would come exactly how God predicted it, in a little backwoods town of Bethlehem that no one had heard of, from a backwoods couple that no one knew and was poor and unknown. And God would come through them. Why? Because God is in control. And he would come and become a man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like God being created or this new religion coming. It's the eternal existing God condescending and lowering himself to become a mere creature. As you heard about, the ladies you heard about yesterday in the tea, it's a miracle of miracles. It's the lowering of God of himself. And he orchestrated every second and every molecule to bring himself into the world in Bethlehem. Why? Because humanity needed a Savior to die for their sins. God took on flesh so that it could be destroyed. God got a body so it could be killed. God became alive so he could die for sinners like you and me. That is why God exercises his sovereignty in that way. We are lost. We have fallen radically short. We have not only disobeyed ignorantly, but willfully. We failed to love God perfectly, so we're condemned without a Savior. But God has given himself, and though God has loved holiness, we have loved sinfulness. God calls us to love him, we've hated him, loved ourselves. God says, I will still come and die for you. I will orchestrate the universe in the most important event therein to bring Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to celebrate here now on the communion table. That the ultimate act of God's sovereignty in the world is not with a breath taking out a ruthless Assyrian army, but it is bringing himself into the world, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate act of God's sovereignty, to be punished for our sins. Guys, Christmas is about the cross. It really is. It is about the cross. You got to see the manger. That's awesome. It's a miracle. But remember why the manger is there. The manger is there to prepare for a cross. So that the penalty that we deserve for our sins could be provided for by a merciful God whom you can trust. You can trust him. God planned this cross from all eternity. Acts 2:23, God had predetermined all these things that you did when you nailed Jesus to a cross, Peter said. The brutal death of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago was by far not anything but an unfortunate happenstance. It was planned by God and carried out just as he said it would, so that sinful human beings like me and like you could be saved through trusting in Christ. Christ was our substitute. We have earned eternal punishment, but we get mercy through trusting in Christ. Really, on the cross, Christ was treated as we deserved so that we might be treated as he deserved for all eternity. So the bread symbolizes then his body that was born into the world and was put to death on the cross. The cup symbolizes his blood that was shed all over the place there outside of Jerusalem on that day, Jerusalem, the city that would not be taken out by Rabshakeh. There's no magic in the elements, obviously. They're just symbols. So communion is not a time, again, to make these empty promises before God, like, oh, God, I'm going to get more religious. I'm going to read my Bible more and be gooder and moraler and so on. Don't be saying that. Just say, God, thank you for dying on the cross because I'm wicked and I deserve hell. I deserve punishment. I'm condemned before you, O God. Thank you, Lord, for taking my place. This is what communion is about. Amen. If you're not saved, friend, if you've not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is a perfect time to do it. And then you can come celebrate this body and blood that was given for you. You do not need a priest. You do not need, you know, to get more moral, or you're not going to do that. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ. He died for you. And if you do that today, you can come and partake joyfully. But if you're not there, please don't come and take of it. Just watch, kind of see how it goes. This is for people who know they deserve hell, who know they deserve eternal punishment, but love Jesus and believe in Christ that he alone can save them. It's a time to remember that I am dead. I stood condemned. Christ paid for my sins. To believe that cross is for me, and just to be amazed at God's mercy. Others, those of you who believe in Christ, take a few minutes. Okay, well, I'll give us some time. The band will play. We'll come up, get the bread and the cup on your own as you're ready. Then take it back. Just wait. We'll all take of it together. And then just hang out with God for a minute. Just ask his forgiveness. Don't make any promises. Just ask his forgiveness and thank him that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and that you are God's child now and will spend eternity with him. So the band will come up now. I'll give you guys a few minutes. Come up when you're ready.